We've been talking for the past several weeks, if not months, about the importance of money. But today I want to talk to you about something that is far more important than money. I want to talk to you about why we are here, why we even exist. I want to talk to you about the issue of commitment and why commitment in all things is so important. I also want to thank Reverend David Baer, who is a dear friend of mine. He's the pastor of the Highlands Presbyterian Church here in New Jersey. We get together every Wednesday for breakfast with other colleagues of ours. And David and I exchanged sermons, and about 2 weeks ago, he sent me this sermon of his to read on this particular passage that I'm preaching on today. And it was entitled, Love That Won't Let Go. It was one of the finest sermons on this passage I've ever read in my life. So I want to acknowledge him because many of the insights and many of the things I'll be saying to you come as a result of that sermon that David shared with me. And I've turned it into my own thing that'll work here for us in our context. When I think of commitment, I think of people like my mom and dad, who have been married now for over 60 years. And I think of some of you in the congregation who have been married for over that period of time, like Walter and Artie. I think of how my mother took care of my father when they were younger, when my father was in his 40s and he had lost his voice due to a virus that robbed him of the ability to speak, and he had to have special surgery done out in California, and there was only a couple of people who had ever had it done, Congressman Tom Railsback being the one that my father went to talk to because he was a congressman from Southern Illinois, my father's congressional district anyway, that we lived in at the time, and he talked to him about the surgery where they sever one of the vocal cords and then they reteach you how to speak. So you can imagine for a preacher, especially a preacher of my father's caliber who made his living doing that, to not be able to use his voice was a devastating thing, but it was my mother who hung in there with him, helped him do all the research to find the doctor that could do this surgery, and my dad to this day is still preaching in the ripe old age of 87. Now, today, it is my father's turn. And he takes care of my mother as they grow older and as she begins to lose her memory of things that once were. And I like how David put it when he said this, I saw them making way for each other as though they were dancing to a tune that only they could hear, moving graciously together and never letting go. Some people just know how to hold on through good times and through bad. That's why the book of Ruth is so important, because that's what it's about. It's about holding on in good times, but especially in bad. It's about hanging in there. It's about commitment. It's what it looks like to be human and to make the commitment too. The story itself begins with a number of reminders about how fragile life truly is. Naomi leaves the land of her birth, Judah, with her family in tow to escape a famine that is set in, much like Joseph's brothers had to come down to Egypt when he was the prime minister looking for food. And so they become, in essence, Naomi and her family, economic refugees, having to settle now in a foreign land that's not their own. And there her husband dies. And although her two sons managed to marry women in that country, Ruth and Orpah, they also die. These two sons. We know somebody in our congregation who's lost two sons. So you can imagine how painful that must have been to lose her husband and her two children. So apparently they now are childless and they are left alone and bereft because there was no social security system. There was no county welfare agency. There was only family that took care of one another. And there was no family for Naomi in that foreign land. As a widow without any male family members to provide for her, she has to now return back to her homeland. And Naomi feels the pain of what has happened so acutely that she changes her name from Naomi to Mara, which in Hebrew means bitter. And she tells the folks that when she arrives back in Bethlehem, her hometown, that she no longer wants to be called Naomi, which means sweet. She wants to be called Mara, which means bitter. She feels this bitterness so deeply inside of her because of all of the losses that she has gone through as the abandonment ultimately of God himself upon her. God promised her ancestors blessings and abundance, but instead she has experienced nothing but loss and dislocation and lack of enough. The only semblance of family that Naomi has left are her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, but she asks them to leave her, as she has no sons for them to marry. Thus, there's no reason to come back and be foreigners in a strange land where there's really no hope of them being taken care of financially either. Now they are going to become orphans and economic refugees in a strange place and a strange land. Now Orpah takes her mother-in-law's advice, and she returns home after hugging onto her and saying her goodbyes. But Ruth hangs on to Naomi and will not let go. She clings to her, the text says, and the question is why? And the answer is obvious, because she loves her mother-in-law that much. There's nothing really for her to go back to. She's never been to this country to begin with, but she still holds fast to Naomi, and she refuses to return to her homeland, to her kin. And the text says that she clings tightly. So tightly that it's the kind of word that's used to describe what a man and woman are like when they are in love. And she makes this vow to her mother-in-law. She says, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you," she says. "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people, they shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. And where you die, I will die, and there also will I be buried." I use this text at weddings and at funerals because it talks about the kind of commitment that we're really, really called to give to one another. And it's this commitment and promise that changes the course of Ruth's life forevermore. She is all in this sense. She has put all of the chips on the table. She is going to a strange country with a mother-in-law. Think about that. She has committed herself to a future with Naomi that has no hope or promise at this point. Just as we here are committing ourselves to each other, and we are committing ourselves to a financial future here in Hackensack so this church should not perish from this community. And what's especially remarkable to me is that she is not getting or asking for anything in return. I'll go with you, Naomi, if you can kind of just give me a little bit of hope. If you can just tell me a little bit, it'll be okay. She gets none of this. In fact, basically, Naomi just wants her to be left behind. If you haven't heard of this woman by the name of Emily Rapp, you should. And I want to prepare you because it's a hard story to hear. She is a creative writing professor who wrote about caring for her little boy who had Tay-Sachs disease. It's a fatal disease. At the time, there had been a lot of buzz about another mother's memoirs, and you may have remembered her name. She appeared all over Oprah and CBS News and on all of the late night talk shows. And she wrote a book called The Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother. Remember that? Tiger Mother, whose author wrote about pressing her kids toward a successful future, making her kids shine and grow and achieve beautiful and brilliant things. For Emily Rapp's son, Ronan, a word which means samurai without a master, no such future existed. He was a fighter without a master. She knew he would not live beyond his third birthday, and unfortunately, recently, in the last few months, she posted on her blog that he had in fact passed. And she writes this of Ronan: "He won't prosper or succeed in the way we have come to understand this term in our culture. He will never walk or say mama, and I will never be a tiger mom. The mothers and fathers of terminally ill children are something else entirely. Our goals are simple and terrible: to help our children live with a minimal amount of discomfort and a maximum amount of dignity. We will not launch our children into a bright or promising future, but we will see them into early graves. We will prepare our entire lives to lose them, and then impossibly to live on after a gutting loss." Rapp continued, I couldn't prepare her son, my son, for a successful life. All she could do was love him fiercely without conditions and without an agenda of any kind. The only task, she said here, is to love, love, love. And we tell him we love him, not caring that he doesn't understand the words that we speak. We encourage him to do what he can, though unlike us, he is without ego or even ambition. I would walk literally through a tunnel of fire if it would save my son. I would take my chances on a stripped battlefield with nothing more than a sling and a rock, a la David and Goliath, if it would make any difference. But it won't. I can roar all I want about the unfairness of this ridiculous, absurd disease, but the fact remains that he will die. What I can do, however, is protect my son from as much pain as possible, and then finally do the hardest thing of all, a thing no parent should ever have to do. I will love him to the end of his very life, and then I will have to let him go. Parenting, I've come to understand, is about loving my child today, now. In fact, for any parent, anywhere, that's all there really is, to love your child right now, today, for that's all you're guaranteed. There is so much that we simply cannot control in life. We don't choose our children's illnesses or our own. We do not choose the time of our death or for our children. The ground we walk on shakes, literally shakes, when we hear a diagnosis, when we lose a job, when we go to war, when we see the stock market tank. But what Emily Rapp and Ruth and my folks did was choose to hold on. Choose to hold on, to love someone without letting go, through disease, through sorrow, through grief, through ultimate loss, and never, ever let go. And what both the book of Ruth and the story of Emily Susan Rapp show us is that there is a love and there is a commitment that will not die, that will not let go. It's the kind of commitment we need to offer each other here in this place and this time, not only today, but in all our days yet to come. We are called this thing, the church. We are called this thing, the body of Christ. And together, through the good times and through the hard times, through the wonderful, joyful times like next week when we do a baptism, and the hard, painful times when we bury children before their time, we are nonetheless always bound together as a family of faith. And we need each other, folks. We need each other. We can't control how the markets are going to respond. We can't control who will come to our church and who will leave our church for whatever reasons. We have no control over those things. But what we can do is we can hold on to each other. And we can choose to love and not let go. That's a choice. We can choose that. The Hebrew language has a word for this kind of love. It's called hesed, hesed. It's the kind of love that will not let go. It's steadfast love. It's love that endures through the ups and the downs, that walks through the shadow of the valley and knows the joys of the mountaintop and the pain of the valleys. And again throughout the scriptures, hesed is the word that is used to describe the kind of love that God has for us, his children. So what we have here, you see, today is a story of a God who loves us so much that he will never let go, no matter what we face, whether it is the principalities of today and the powers of tomorrow, whether it is the heights of joy or the depths of sorrow, whether it is life, whether it is death, we are the Lord's, Paul says. In all things I take comfort in him who comforts me, in him who has done the absurd and been raised from the dead. The reason the book of Ruth, you see, I think made it into scriptures because it doesn't really talk about God at all, other than that there was a famine in the land that God was aware of. The reason that this book made it into the scriptures as holy, as from God, even though it doesn't refer very often to God in it, is because it tells a story about human faithfulness that will not let go. It gives us a real example of what human beings are quite capable of doing, which is to love like God loves. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. That's not to make any of you feel bad if you've gone through a divorce or you've lost a job and couldn't regain another one. It's not to say that you have to be successful. It has to do with being faithful. It has to do with never giving up on yourself or on each other. You see, love, this kind of love, this hesed, steadfastness, is far greater than a tithe. It makes a tithe paltry. I'm going to give you 10% of my love. I'm going to give you 10% of my commitment. No, I'm going to give it all to you. I'm going to give you the best I've got. I want you to give the best you've got. It's far greater than money. Folks, we're in this thing called the church together. And if we have the kind of love that Ruth, Naomi, Susan Rapp, my mom and dad, Walter and Artie, then our witness to Jesus Christ here in this community shall not die. Amen.
Thank you.